The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Good morning, church. You guys can grab a seat. Good morning. If you don't remember me, or maybe you weren't here a few weeks ago, my name is Thomas Stewart. And I had the opportunity to preach here on a Sunday last month. And can you believe that they let me come back up here? Yeah. Pretty wild. So this morning we're going to be continuing our study through the book of 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. So it's kind of funny, because this passage that I was originally meant to cover this morning was chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. But when I looked at our preaching calendar, I realized there was a bit of an oversight, and nobody was actually assigned the next set of verses at the end of chapter 3. So I volunteered to absorb that section into the teaching this morning as well. Consequently, we have a lot of scripture to go over today. It's 14 times longer than the text that Jeremy preached on last Sunday. And to be honest with you, I was struggling a bit to figure out how best to preach this chunk of text, because there's so much in it. My first attempt at putting together a sermon resulted in something that resembled more of a three-hour classroom lecture than a typical church sermon. It was very dense and hard to follow, and it's because I was trying to address every nook and cranny of the text. So I realized that I needed to change how my notes were set up, and I'm hoping that this sermon this morning will be more pastoral, more encouraging, and much more applicable. So let's go ahead and read that text. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. It says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you'd be present with us this morning. I pray that you'd speak through me and use this time to ignite the hearts and minds of your people here this morning. Give us understanding and let your words resonate in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I was meditating on this passage of scripture this week, I was also thinking about how grateful I am to live in a country that gives us so much freedom. As I was celebrating Independence Day with my friends and family, I was reflecting on how blessed we are to have all of the liberties that we enjoy. The ability to gather together on Sundays without fear of persecution, the ability to speak our minds without government interference, the right to privacy, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the right to bear arms, the freedom of assembly. We are blessed to live in this country, and although we may have concerns about the future of where we're heading as a nation, we enjoy an incredible amount of freedom. And today, I want to talk about an even greater kind of freedom. I want to view this passage of Scripture through the lens of the freedom that we have in Christ. So my outline for today has 3 points. In Christ, we are free to bless, free from fear, and free to share. Now, before I jump into this first point, I want to give a little context about where we're at in the book of 1 Peter. Peter begins this section with the word finally. And when I first read this, I thought, what do you mean finally? We're still like halfway from the end of this letter. But if you remember the passages from previous weeks, you might remember that we have one continuing flow of thought, starting in the middle of chapter 2 and concluding in this section here. And all of those sections fell under the umbrella of living as exiles in the present age, how the church can keep our conduct honorable in the view of outsiders, and specifically what that looks like with relation to the government, masters and servants, and wives and husbands. So we've seen what examples of submission looks like in the life of the follower of Jesus, and how Christ is our example for enduring through suffering. Now, when we come to chapter 3, verse 8, Peter is concluding this line of thought. So think of this section as a continuation of being called to a life of submission. All right, so point number one is that in Christ we are free to bless. Let's take a look at verse 9 again. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you are called that you may obtain a blessing." Now this is a summary of what we've been studying the past few weeks. Don't repay evil for evil. Even if the government is persecuting you, even if your master is beating you, and even if your husband isn't following God. It uses the word reviling here, which is not a word that we use often. It basically means an insult or an abusive criticism. So it gives us both the negative and the positive sides of this command. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, in opposition to that, bless. Because that's what we're called to do. Now the Old Testament law taught to return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, meaning that retribution should be given in equal measure. But Jesus changed that. Listen to what he says on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And he continues, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We have been freed from the need to get revenge or to ensure that just punishment is given when we are wronged. Why? Well, remember when I was up here a few weeks ago and we read Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Because God is the one who will ultimately punish the guilty, we don't need to avenge ourselves. Being gentle, respectful, and loving people while being slandered, reviled, and persecuted is a uniquely Christian endeavor. And this message is prevalent across the New Testament. Listen to the repetition across these books of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure." Then in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." And then in Romans 12, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." So when I say that this is a distinctly Christian idea, this is what I mean. This is what sets us apart from the world. We don't strike back. We don't take matters into our own hands and pursue revenge. We don't have to have the last word. We don't insult those who insult us. What a burden it would be to try and make ourselves the arbiters of justice. What a heavy weight it would be to make sure that we are treated fairly. We have been freed from that. Because we are in the family of God, we are freed to bless when evil is committed against us. We are freed to bless other people. We are freed to love our enemies. We are freed to seek to do good to everyone. We are freed to turn the other cheek. We are freed to go the extra mile. And we are freed to give food and water to our enemies. And Jesus is our example for this. Go ahead and look down at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So we are called to mimic how Christ lived. But what does that mean? Jesus suffered for sins. He took the sins that enslaved you and I, and he sacrificed himself so that we don't have to face the eternal outcome of our own actions. The righteous one suffered in the place of the unrighteous. In other words, Jesus took those who were his enemies, you and me, and he blessed us in the best way possible. He took those who reviled him and he loved them. This is the good news of the gospel. I'm saying the same thing over and over here in different ways. Jesus took the people who hated him and he loved them to the highest degree, giving up his very life so that he might bring us to God. And that's why we in turn love our enemies. We're just following in the steps of our teacher. But we're also warned by Jesus about what happens if we don't live into this freedom to bless. What happens if we refuse to repay evil with blessing? What happens if we treat our enemies with contempt instead? Well, do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And 10,000 talents is about equivalent to $200 million, an amount that he would never be able to pay off. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his face, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And a denarii was about a day's wage, so it would be about 100 days of pay. And then seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went to put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Brothers and sisters, look at what Christ has done for us. Let us not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Let us not be like the man who chokes his fellow servant, saying, "Pay me what you owe." We are freed to bless and forgive because we have been blessed and forgiven. All right, that's point number one, that in Christ we are freed to bless. Now let's talk about point number two, which is how Jesus has given us the freedom from fear. Take a look at verse 13. It's a rhetorical question, and it says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" The logic here being that if you're up to no good, more people are likely to try to harm you. It's not a promise, but it is common sense. If you keep your nose clean, if you are doing good things, why would anybody try to harm you? But knowing the persecution that was besetting the church at this time is very important to keep in mind. They were doing good and still suffering for it, which is why Peter goes on to say in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." But even if. When I read those words, I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had a similar phrase when they were tied up and about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And then do you remember what they say next? They said, "But if not, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was not dependent on how safe or comfortable their lives were here on earth. They knew their faith in God was more important than their safety. And in the same way, the Apostle Peter here is saying that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And there's so many parallels with the book of 1 Peter and the book of Daniel. And with keeping the focus on the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thinking about their lives, as well as the lives of the first century church that Peter was writing to, God gave them no assurance that they would avoid suffering in this life. And actually, it was just the opposite. Now, God may not give us assurance to avoid suffering in this life, but he does give us something better. He gives us himself. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They actually were thrown into the fiery furnace. But then there appeared a fourth man with them, in the flames, alongside them, and they came out unscathed. And that is the character of the God that we serve. Paul calls him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. He gives us himself. That is why the follower of Jesus is free from fear. We don't need to fear what will happen to us. Even if we suffer in this life, our eternity is sealed. This life is a vapor, here for an instant and then gone. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This verse is pointing us to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. There, Jesus lists a bunch of types of people who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart. And on it goes. Then Jesus says this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. People may revile us, persecute us, speak all kinds of evil against us, but if that is the case, our reward is great in heaven. And this reward, this blessing, it's not meant as a physical blessing to be free from danger. No, our blessing is eternal. Jesus says from the passage that I just read that your reward is great in heaven. And then 1 Peter 3:14 ends with this command: have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Remember when I was preaching about submission to governing authorities a few weeks ago? That section in chapter 2 had this command to fear God. Our fear should be placed in the right location. God should be the one that we fear, not the humans who would make us suffer. The text says that they shouldn't even be troubling to us. But what does it say to do instead? Well, take a look at verse 15. It says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." So instead of fearing man, you put Christ in the position of holy and honorable in your heart. And remember what the word holy means. It means to be set apart, to be distinct, or other than. But why would honoring Christ as holy be put in contrast to fearing those that would make us suffer? The answer is in verse 22. It says, "Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Jesus has been placed over and above all of the powers, all of the authorities, and all of the angels. They are now subject to him. So he is set apart as the ruler above all things. He's our king, so we don't need to fear any man, authority, or even dark spiritual forces in this world. We have been freed from fear because Jesus is our king, because God gives us his presence in the midst of suffering, and because we have an eternal reward in heaven. And the last point that I want to address this morning is that in Christ, we are free to share. We have good news, and the good news should be proclaimed to the world. Peter encourages us to prepare ourselves to be able to articulate why we have this great hope. Take a look at verse 15. It says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." So I have two questions. One, what is the good news that creates this hope in us? And two, what does it mean to share it? Okay, so what is the good news? Well, we've probably all heard it summed up in John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Out of his love, God sent his only Son, Jesus, to die on behalf of the entire world. Now whoever believes in the name of Jesus won't perish, but enter into eternal life. That's good news. Again, look down at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The good news is that Jesus came and sacrificed himself in order that he might bring us to God. And that is what baptism represents. Baptism is a symbol of what Christ did on the cross, and our text today establishes some really cool imagery about what baptism looks like. Let's take a look down at verse 18 through 22 again. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, before we talk about how baptism relates to the good news of the gospel, you might be wondering when you read this, who are these spirits in prison? And what does it mean that Jesus went and proclaimed to them? I'll admit this bit of text is a difficult one to understand. And as I was doing some reading on this section, I read multiple Bible commentaries that quoted Martin Luther. And about this passage, Martin Luther said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Well, that makes two of us, Mr. Luther. Originally, my notes contained four major views on how to interpret this, but instead of going too far into the weeds, I'll just say this. I think that understanding who the spirits in prison are is connected to the first couple of verses in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood occurs. And if you want to talk about that more, come find me after service or shoot me an email. But what I do want to focus on is baptism. How does the flood correspond to baptism? Do you remember what happened in the story of Noah's Ark? The Bible uses such strict language about why the flood occurred. It says in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the whole world was corrupt beyond repair, and the only people that were saved was Noah's family. So how does that relate to baptism? Well, first, Peter talks about what baptism is not. It's not a bath. It's not about becoming clean. We don't get baptized in order to remove dirt from the body. But it's an appeal to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is astounding. Think about it. God flooded the entire world. Rain started hammering down from enormous clouds. Probably the worst storm that you could imagine. Noah and his family are on this giant boat with a bunch of animals. The entire world is getting destroyed, and Noah is safe. He gets to ride on top of the tumultuous waters and avoid death and destruction. Now, baptism is connected to this, but it's not exactly the same thing. Because Jesus didn't get to avoid the harm of the dangerous waters. He died. He was buried in the ground for 3 days. Our salvation doesn't come from a boat or from escaping dangerous waters. It comes from faith in the one who took the place of those who were evil and corrupt. You and I were counted alongside the people whose every intention and thoughts of our hearts were only evil continually. But Jesus took the force of the flood on himself in order to save us. He took our place and faced the wrath of God on our behalf. When he died, he went down into the depths of the flood and resurrected up out of it. That's what baptism represents. Now, we also symbolically die as we descend into the water, then are raised up out of the water, out of death, and into a new resurrected life. Praise God for that reality. That is what the good news of the gospel is about. Which brings me to my second question. If we have this good news of Jesus sacrificing himself in our place and now getting to live a new resurrected life, then what does it mean to share this good news? How and why are we free to share the gospel? Because we know God will deal justice and address every wrongdoing from every single person, this is freeing for the Christian. Because it means we get to focus on what the Apostle Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what he says in his second letter to the Corinthian church. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, through who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Friends, this is incredible news. Let this be the wind in our sails that encourages us to share the reality of God's saving love with the world. We get to deliver the good news of the gospel to all people. And Peter gives us encouragement to carry this out in verse 15. Remember, it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect." Now, this verse is very interesting to me because I realized recently that for a long time, I didn't actually understand what it was saying. I've always heard this verse as support for why Christians should pursue apologetics. And if you don't know, apologetics just means a defense for the faith. And it's a whole field of study. It brings in all kinds of different disciplines from philosophy and history. It deals with the reliability of the scriptures and textual criticism. It deals with the origin of the universe, the cosmological argument for the existence of God, and the teleological argument for the existence of God. It's amazing to dive into these areas of study, and it can be a great avenue for sharing our faith with others, as well as bolstering our own faith. However, I don't think that that's what this verse is talking about. When it says, "Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you," the idea is not studying logical argumentation and having the individuals with the highest intellects go up on a stage and have debates about whether God exists or not. No, the idea is that as the church was facing persecution, as they were continuing to do good and to not be afraid when people asked them, "How are you able to withstand this kind of persecution and suffering?" then the church would be prepared to respond with this answer: "I honor Christ as holy. My hope is firmly set in him. I don't fear man. I fear the God in heaven. I have hope for life that is beyond this life. This life is a vapor, and in the middle of my current suffering, my God has given me his presence." What an incredible apologetic. It's tremendously powerful. By all means, we should study big philosophical questions and pursue avenues of study around historical accuracies about our faith. But what if the best method of sharing our faith with our friends and family around us is by them seeing how much faith we have when we are suffering? Let me say that again. What if the best method of sharing our faith with our friends and family around us is by them seeing how much faith we have when we are suffering? I used to think that I was primarily an intellectual person. That as a whole, we as Americans in the 21st century are considered an intellectual people, that we use logic to govern our lives, especially as Christians, right? We're called to live lives of discipline as we follow Jesus, not letting our desires of the flesh dictate our actions, right? But as I get older, I no longer think of myself or anybody else as primarily an intellectual being. And I'll tell you when this kind of clicked for me. So I'm a programmer by trade, and a few years ago, I was working remotely for a game development studio based out of LA, and everyone was working remotely because of the COVID pandemic. So the programmers on our team would have video calls to discuss work, but also just to chat as we were working. And these meetings actually evolved into something really neat. There were four of us that would get onto these calls. There was me, a strongly devout Christian with some Bible and theological education. Then there was an ardent atheist. The third guy was a Russian Jew. and the fourth guy was an ex-Mormon. It sounds like the setup for a really bad joke. But I promise, this was our little group. And instead of talking about work like we were supposed to do, we would oftentimes talk about what we believe and why we believe it. Nobody was judgmental during these conversations, and we were all genuinely curious to unpack why the others believed differently than ourselves. And as you can imagine, a lot of our conversations revolved around how to know what's true. How can we trust the Bible? What kind of life did people like Joseph Smith live? What kind of historical compelling evidence is there for believing in certain religious texts and religious figures? But I'll never forget, I was talking to this coworker of mine, the ex-Mormon one. I was asking him what it would take for him to believe that Jesus was who he said he was and to put his faith in Christ. And while doing this, I was asking him some hypothetical questions. Questions like, what if you started praying to the God of the Bible and everything that you asked for suddenly started to happen, no matter how absurd it was? For example, if you prayed to God for a sign that he was real, and as a sign you asked, at exactly 2:17 p.m., a man dressed as a clown would come to your front doorstep, ring your doorbell, and deliver a check to you for $50,000. Now, obviously, this is absurd. It's not how prayer works. It's not how God reveals himself. But what I was trying to do is to probe where his barrier of belief was. And we pursued this line of questioning to the furthest extent. And then he said something very profound, but also very sad. He said something to the degree of, even if I knew beyond any reasonable doubt that the God of the Bible was real and that he is the only one and true God, I would not want to worship him because I don't believe that he is good. And he went on to talk about some of the gut-wrenching atrocities and sufferings that exist in the world, and specifically how in his eyes it's completely unfair that God would create people with certain attractions in the LGBT community and then call those actions sinful. But this was a world-changing moment for me, because it revealed to me that even extremely rational and logical people are driven by their heart. That might already be obvious to some of you in here, but it was news to me. I mean, we were all programmers. Using logic is literally our job. Even if people use logic, the heart's affections work at a much deeper level. And that's why I think that this apologetic in this section of 1 Peter is so powerful. When Peter says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, it doesn't mean that you need to know all of the answers. What it does mean is that you can speak of your own experiences. Genuinely, why do you follow Jesus? How are you able to have joy when suffering? How are you able to return evil with blessing? God is after both our hearts and our minds. If you reread verse 8 from our text today, it says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let us be unified in our devotion to God and worship him with both our hearts and our minds. Remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we love God with everything that we have, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, we find an immense amount of freedom. We find that we are now free to bless, and we are free from fear, and we are free to share. And I don't want these to sound like mere commands that we have to obey. You must bless, you must not fear, you must share your faith. No, we get the opportunity to live into these things because of the freedom that we have in Christ. The opposite of freedom is being in bondage, being restricted, being handcuffed. But because we have been born again into this new life, we are freed from the bondage of taking revenge, living in fear, and keeping good news to ourselves. Now, I want to take a moment to talk about what this might look like in our lives today. Are you living into this kind of freedom that we have in Jesus? Are you currently experiencing the freedom of not having to repay evil for evil? When you and your spouse get into an argument, do you feel like you need to have the last word? If a close friend or family member says something nasty to you, do you feel the need to retaliate? What about with strangers? Maybe when you're driving and somebody cuts you off, or maybe when you see what some people post on social media. Or let me put it this way. who would you consider as your enemy? Maybe when I say the word enemy, you think about soldiers from other countries that we go to war against. Or maybe you think of criminals, or someone in your community that has wronged you. Maybe it's your coworker who likes to gossip about you. Maybe it's anybody who identifies with a certain political party. No matter who you would consider your enemy, we are free to love these people. We don't need to get retribution when they wrong us. We can feed them when they're hungry and give them water when they're thirsty. We can return their wrong actions with love. And what would it look like for you to not live in fear? Are you able to trust God with your future? Do you hold tightly to the things that cause you anxiety in this life? Does the upcoming presidential election fill you with fear? Does the economy, your job security, or your retirement accounts fill you with fear? Or what about the safety of your family? Or a health crisis for yourself or a loved one? These things are scary, but we have hope beyond this life. Don't let the fears of this world constrict you. We have been freed from them. God gives you his presence when you're suffering, and we have a hope for the future that even death cannot take away from us. And finally, what would it look like for you to feel free to share your hope with others? What would it look like for you to experience the freedom of not having to know all of the right answers? What if you didn't have to try to convince people about what's true, but merely be open about why you put your faith in Jesus? Brothers and sisters, I frequently talk to people who don't have a relationship with God. And they are often frustrated, terrified, confused, and heartbroken. And they don't have anything to cling to. But we have the best news possible that we can give them. Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that one day all of the evil will be wiped clean from the world, that Jesus will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, where God will establish his kingdom, where there will be no sin, no evil, where he will wipe away every tear? As I invite the worship team back up here, I want to share a final thought. I want to reiterate, these things aren't meant to be a burden on us. They are freeing. We have the privilege to live our lives in a way that is radically countercultural because we have been redeemed through Christ. And I hope that as we walk away this morning, we will be able to reflect on all of the freedoms that we have in Christ, both the things that we've been saved from, as well as the things that we are saved to. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what an absolutely transformative truth we read in your words this morning. I pray that everyone in this room and watching online would be able to experience the freedom that comes from putting their faith in Jesus. As we go into our week, I pray that your Spirit would be active in encouraging every one of us to joyously live into the kind of life that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.